Well, hello and welcome. Wherever you're joining us from, if you're here in the room, if you're going to be watching this online or on television, maybe at our East location, we're just so glad that you're with us today. My name is Nicholas. I'm one of the pastors here at Fountain Springs as well. I have the great privilege of talking to you today. I want to start by saying, you know, there is a God, and I hope you know that He created everything that is, and He created you, and He wants to be in a relationship with you. I don't know what brought you here today, but He wants to be in a relationship with you, and He wants to help show you how to live the best life you can live. And as we get going here, I want to ask you to open your Bibles or your Bible apps to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, or you can follow the verses on the screen. If you're holding a physical Bible, it's about, 80% towards the back of the book. Just start turning to the right. You'll find it back there. I'm going to give you a second to get there, but Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 10 verses for you, okay? Ephesians 2, starting with verse 1. As for you, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus here. Paul's the author. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then finally, verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So just some initial thoughts here by way of observation. The first, Paul's kind of using this contrast throughout this section here. In the first couple verses, he's saying, you know, you used to be one way. You used to live one way. You used to live in a way that gratified the cravings of your flesh, that satisfied your desires. You used to live that way, and because you lived that way, you were dead in your sin. You were dead. But then he says in verses 4 and 5, that's not who you are anymore. Remember, he's writing to believers. He's writing to the church. You used to be that way, just like everybody else is that way still. You used to be that way too, but you're not that way anymore. You're no longer dead in your sins, but now you're alive in Christ. You've been saved by grace through faith. And your salvation, he says, is a gift. It's not by works. It's a gift. There's nothing you can do. We were once on the outside because of what we had done, and now we've been brought to the inside because of what Christ has done. We are now in Christ. Verse 7, he uses this wonderful phrase when he talks about the benefits of being in Christ. He says, we're now on the receiving end of these incomparable riches. I love that phrase. The incomparable riches of Christ. Better than anything the world has to offer you. And then he wraps it up here in verse 10 by kind of turning a corner. He repeats before this, you know, it's by grace you've been saved. It's by grace you've been saved. So no one can boast. It's not by works. And then he says, you are beautiful, you're special, you're wonderful. You are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. It all sounds very good. And then he kind of clears his throat and he says, to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for you to do. This has been a series, second week of it here today, but this is a series about that kind of in-between space, halfway in, halfway out of our commitment, specifically our commitment to God. And if you look at this section of Ephesians 2, or honestly most of the New Testament, one of the things that you'll find missing is any sort of like halfway language. The gospel just isn't sort of a halfway message. Paul isn't saying, you know, you used to sort of be one way, now you're kind of sort of another. You sort of have one foot in heaven, also kind of have one foot in hell. There's none of that. In fact, he uses a very striking contrast, the most striking contrast you can use for humans. You used to be dead, and now you're alive. You were one person, but now you're someone else entirely. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've experienced this. Some of you don't. Paul says, since you're someone else now, there's work to do. In other words, now you have to act like you're someone else. So many people, I think, want Jesus. They get halfway there. They just don't want to listen to anything he has to say. We might say it like this. We want Jesus to be our Savior. We just don't want him to be our Lord. Rescue me from the punishment of my sins, but don't tell me how to live my life. You're not the boss of me, you know. I'm sorry to say, but that just isn't one of the options. If you want to let Jesus save your soul, you're going to have to let him change your behavior as well. And the major emphasis of this teaching today, this sermon, is that faith and obedience must go hand in hand, or neither of them are going anywhere. You cannot have one without the other, and that's a truth that's as old as the hills. You just can't. James says it like this. You know this verse, some of you. James says it like this. Faith without works is, there's that word again, dead. You're dead in your transgression still if your faith hasn't been put into action. I know what you're thinking. You're saying, yeah, but you just read, I just heard you read from Ephesians, and you said that I'm saved by grace through faith, not by works. You just said that. I'm not saved by obedience. I thought faith alone was enough. See, at times we seem to be under the impression that we can be in Christ, we can be saved, but go on living in sin because, you know, we're not perfect, everybody makes mistakes. We're saved by grace through faith, right? Sola fide, the old Latin phrase, not by works. And I think we've distorted this a little bit, and it's starting to get out of control. So I want to pull this apart a little bit. I want to take a closer look and just kind of what all these words sort of mean. In order to do so, first thing I want to do is kind of real quickly move through about 1600 or 1700 years of church history, okay? And I'm going to hit some important dates along the way. But so you know that Jesus is born, going to shatter the whole BC AD thing for you here, but Jesus is born something like 3 to 4 BC. Before the Common Era, 3 to 4 BC, and he dies like 30 AD. In the meantime, after this, those who follow him, the church, Christians, are heavily persecuted. The Roman Empire rules the world at the time, and Christians in Rome and in the Roman world are persecuted badly until 313 AD. That's when the emperor of Rome at the time, Constantine, decides he's going to make Christianity a legal religion, no longer illegal. It's no longer illegal to practice Christianity. He's on his way into battle. He has a vision. He sees a cross in the sky, and he decides he's going to convert to Christianity. And about 12 years later, 325, the first of the church councils, where all of like the theologians and thinkers and teachers gathered together in Nicaea. And they start figuring out, what exactly do we believe? What do we believe about God? What do we believe about the Trinity, the Son, the Holy Spirit? And what do we believe about things like faith and grace and obedience and the link between them? This is also the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. This is the church that's springing up in Rome. And they're figuring out what they believe, because in 381 AD, the emperor at the time is going to make Christianity more than just a legal religion. It's going to be the sanctioned, sponsored religion of the Roman Empire. And in a sense, to not be one is a problem now. So they're trying to sort out what all of these beliefs mean, right? And for the Catholic Church, they're going to take a really interesting position, because essentially with this conversation about faith and grace and obedience, there's only three positions that have really been formed over the last 1600 or 1700 years. There's really only three. And the Catholic Church kind of puts, they're the first to sort of wade into the water and share an opinion. And the Catholic Church is going to, they're going to say that, now we love Catholic people, we agree with them on so many things, some things we don't, they love Jesus and we love them, but when it comes to works and faith and grace, the Catholic Church, this is actually Pope Leo, who's going to be the Pope in like the 1400s, the life of Martin Luther, but he kind of looks like Santa without a beard, doesn't he? But the Catholic Church is going to say salvation, to be in Christ, requires works righteousness, acts of penance, acts of righteousness. You have to do something to be saved. It's on you, right? But this hasn't changed a tremendous amount since the early days of the Catholic Church, but it depends on works and acts of penance. But they go a little too far in one direction, and this system they create becomes deeply corrupt and abusive. They're stealing from people. They're forcing people to do things they shouldn't be forcing them to do. And for about 1,000 years, they're getting away with it until a German monk named Martin Luther is reading St. Augustine's commentary on the book of Romans. And he's reading through Romans chapter 1. He gets to Romans 1:17, which says, "For the righteous shall live by faith, not by works, by faith." And Luther's kind of struggling with his own issues with legalism, obsessions with rules anyway. And he says, you know, Augustine's an early church father. His voice can be trusted on the matter, and so can Paul's in Romans. And Paul says, we're not saved by works, we're saved by our faith. And Luther's going to push hard against the Catholic Church. In fact, 1517, he's going to write out 95 complaints. He's going to go to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, nail them up there, and then he's going to hide for the rest of his life because people are going to be trying to kill him. But he's going to challenge works righteousness, and he's going to say, not only is it not your responsibility to become saved, it's none of your responsibility to be saved. It's all God's work. He's going to take this by faith alone doctrine to the other extreme, go too far in the other direction, and he's going to say, there's nothing you can do to earn your faith. So far that he's going to develop what some of you may have heard of as the doctrine of predestination. You have no choice in the matter. God decides who will be saved, and double predestination, God decides who will go to hell, and there's nothing we can do about it. So these are the extremes, right? You have the Catholic Church who says it's all your responsibility if you're going to be in Christ. And you have the Lutherans, modern day these would be like Lutherans, Presbyterians, Baptists, Reformed folks, who say actually there's nothing you can do. God chooses. And in the middle of this steps John Wesley. John Wesley is, his father is an Anglican. He's from the Church of England, and the Church of England is just a split, you know, the whole Henry VIII kind of thing. It's a split from the Catholic Church. So he's familiar with works righteousness. He learned it from his dad. But his mom, Susanna, is from a Puritan family who values holy living, transformed hearts, like a personal faith. And what John Wesley's going to do is he's going to take these two extremes and he's going to bring them together and he's going to say, you know what? The reformers are right. It is by faith alone. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, but we do have a role in the process. The Catholics are right as well. There's something that we have to do to receive salvation, and then there's something we must do in response to salvation for the rest of our lives, which is something like holy living. He's going to look at Jesus' words in Matthew 5, and he's going to say, we can't get rid of the law. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He's going to look at Paul's words in the book of Romans when Paul says, listen, the law was incapable of like solving the problem of sin. It was incapable of doing that, all right? All it did was make you aware of the sins that you were committing, but it's still good. In fact, he says it's holy, righteous, and just. The law's not going anywhere, so it's by faith that you're saved, but you still have to obey the law. So here's what's interesting about these three positions over 1,600 years, right? They all disagree on the role that humans have in entering salvation, becoming in Christ. They disagree on the role that we have. But they're all in agreement that once you become saved, obedience is absolutely necessary for salvation. After we're made right with God, you have to obey the commands of God. There's no other option. We might say it like this. No Christian denomination, let's get that slide up there. There we go. No Christian denomination has ever taught that we can simply continue to disobey God's law and remain saved. No one believes that. Not even it's none of our responsibility, folks. They would say, yes, God saved you, you had nothing to do with it, but as evidence of his saving of you, you have to produce obedience to his commands. Which is an interesting position to defend if you're them. But anyway, does it surprise you to hear that no one has ever taught that you can become in Christ and then just continue in sin and remain saved? by faith alone has come to mean live how you please. Because if nothing you did could earn your salvation, then nothing you do could lose it. And outside of like the woke, progressive Christians of the last 10 years or so, again, in the history of the church, nobody has ever taught that we could remain saved if we continue to sin. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that anytime you sin or disobey, you are out of heaven. That, like, this is not about a single incident of disobedience or walking on eggshells in your faith. That's not what I'm talking about. But if you continue in a lifestyle that rejects God's way for you, your life, if you aren't becoming more like Jesus week by week, month by month, year by year, and instead are still led, like they said in Ephesians, by the cravings of your flesh, your desires and your thoughts, at some point you can't say you are in Christ any longer because your actions don't align with your words. At some point. How can this be so? Seems unfair, doesn't it? Let's continue to pull this apart. Week one, last week we said that we have a responsibility to choose. Choose what? Choose faith in God. Faith in grace. The grace of Christ. But what is grace? To clarify, grace is not forgiveness. Grace is not forgiveness. That's what grace does. It is not what it is. The Greek word that's used for grace in the New Testament is the word charis. But charis doesn't mean grace. Charis, we translate it that way, but charis doesn't mean grace. Charis means gift. And you know the word charis. You've seen it before when we talk about people who have charisma. We say that they have special gifts. Or when we talk about the Eucharist, communion of the Lord's Supper, Eucharist means the good gift. The word charis means gift. And how gifts functioned in the first century is very different than how gifts function in our world today. If we miss what gifts meant in the ancient world, we will fail to understand what the Bible writers were talking about when they said that the gift of God is a grace. Let me say that again. If we miss what gifts mean in the ancient world, we will fail to understand what the Bible writers intended to say when they talked about grace. In the ancient world, the giving and receiving of gifts was like an economy and a society all in itself. They didn't really have a market like we had today, and there was no like agreed upon moral ethic. So the giving of gifts, receiving of gifts was the social glue, the social fabric that held society together. Relationships were initiated and maintained through the giving of gifts. In fact, gifts were given with consideration to the worth of the person you were giving it to. A gift was an investment in a relationship, and you wouldn't want to give your gift to someone who wasn't going to be worthy of it. You wouldn't want to give a gift that wouldn't benefit you, that wouldn't be returned to you in some way. This is a hard thing for us to get our minds around in like the 21st century West, but every gift was given with an expectation of receiving something in return. That's how it worked. Gifts were reciprocal, if you see that. There was like this voluntary obligation to give something back in return for the gift. It's still like this in most Eastern cultures today. Now, what would you give in return? Maybe you would give favors. Maybe you would show appreciation. Maybe you would provide job opportunities. Maybe you would give a gift in response. Maybe just a thank you, but you would give something in return. It was reciprocal. A voluntary obligation. It's voluntary in the sense that technically you don't have to give something back in return, but it's obligated because if you don't, you're going to damage the relationship with the person who gave you a gift to begin with. Notably, gifts were given by the rich to the poor with an expectation of something in return because the poor could give the rich what they wanted more than anything but couldn't buy. Honor, reputation, esteem, someone who would speak well of them. So the rich would give to the poor. We see this sometimes in cities, like a family donates a bunch of money to build a hospital. And what does the community do? They think well of that family. The poor would speak well of the rich. They tell of their good deeds. And the New Testament writers will speak at length of the gift of grace and the gift of salvation, but it's a different sort of gift. In fact, they're going to draw a distinction. The scandal of the gift of Christ is that it gives without consideration of the worth of the person who's receiving it, right? That we call this the incongruity of grace. Christ doesn't first qualify whether or not you deserve it, whether or not he's going to get something beneficial out of this in return. But the gift is offered to everybody. Romans 5:8. Some of you probably had to memorize this as kids. God demonstrates his love for us like this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not because the gift was given when we were at our worst, not after we got everything together. This is the scandal of the gift of Christ. It's offered to everybody. But it still expects something in return. That's what gifts were. Maybe we could say it like this. We often talk about the grace of God or the salvation of God as if it is unconditional, but this is wrong. Grace is unconditioned in the sense that it is not earned in any sort of inherent worth or by anything you've done ahead of time. It is unconditioned, but it is not unconditional. It requires an initial response to receive the gift, and it requires an ongoing response to live in obedience to the words of the gift giver. You don't have to do anything to become in Christ, but you do have to throw off sin once you are in Christ. And this is some of what Paul's trying to say to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2. Obedience does not get a person saved, but it is a condition of remaining in Christ. Now, in our postmodern culture, we think of the pure gift as described by the deconstructionists, notably Jacques Derrida. He was the one who came up with this idea of a pure gift, and he said, you know what? A gift that expects anything in return isn't really a gift. That's not a pure gift. If you expect something in return, it's only a pure gift if you expect nothing in return. The problem with his position is that's his invention. No civilization in all of human history has ever understood gift-giving that way. Anthropologists are digging hard to find one to back up his claim. And speaking of deconstructionists, that word's gotten a little more popular in the last year or so. When we don't want to live by the rules of God, we begin to look for ways to tear them down. We begin to deconstruct them. We deconstruct the Bible as a whole. We deconstruct this idea of gifts. Can't be a gift of salvation if it requires something in return. We ask these questions. Listen, did God really say you can't do that and still be a Christian? Did God really say that you can't like have sex before you're married? Did God really say you shouldn't be getting drunk? Did God really say that like you can't cheat or lie or steal? Did God really say that? Did God really say these things? That's not a new question. It's actually a very old one. The first question, you might say. Remember when Adam and Eve are in the garden and the serpent shows up. What is it he asks them? Did God really say that if you eat from any tree in the garden, you'll die? Is that what he said? The commands of God are good for us. We just sang about it in a number of songs. God is good. His ways are good. His character is good. The commands of God are good for us. They're the best way to live. God is good and he can be trusted. Jesus said in John 10:10, he promised, I've come to give you life and life to the full. The best life that's available. If you'll follow the words that I'm trying to teach you. But, and this is important, this is where I think a lot of us get lost. We cannot obey God's commands only because they are good. Again, which they are. But we can't obey God's commands only because they're good, because we might then be tempted to pass his commands through our filter of what qualifies as good. And we don't always know what is good or what is best for us. We can't always see the dangers or the blessings to his commands. His ways are higher than ours. And so we have to put our faith in both the grace and the law of God, that it's good for us. So again, in week one, we talked about making a choice, choosing to be in Christ. But our choice is in response to God's invitation, his proposal to us. He moved first to establish a covenant relationship with us. Right? I know that you will keep your covenant with me. We sang at the beginning of the third song. Now, a covenant isn't the same as a contract. A contract is an agreement between, it's horizontal. It's an agreement between two mutual parties, two equal parties. But a covenant is vertical. It's between one greater party and one weaker party. And a covenant makes a promise. It makes the promise that if you will do this, I will do that. That's what the entire Bible is filled with. If you will live this way, all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, if you live this way, it will go well for you. But if you don't, your life will fall apart. It's a covenant promise. My mom even got it for my stepdad as a gift, like one Father's Day or something. There was a plaque on the wall in the dining room where I grew up that had Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, the Bible verse on it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Here's the covenant promise. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. He will guide you. That's the covenant promise. If you will do this, I will do that. You get to choose if you want to be in the covenant. The invitation goes out to everybody. You can choose if you want to follow Jesus or not follow Jesus. You get to choose if you want to be in the covenant, but you don't get to choose the terms of the covenant. God does. Because it's his covenant. What are the terms of the covenant? Well, first, choose to be in Christ. Choose to have faith in Christ. And then the second one is simple. Stop sinning. You cannot go on sinning. Obey his commands. Choose to be in Christ and stop sinning. It's at least interesting that I'm basing this on some of the looks that I'm getting in the room for you folks online, that you can tell someone how to change their diet. You can tell them to drink more water. You can tell them that they should adopt baby-led eating and baby-led sleeping or start leaving a smaller carbon footprint. You can tell people to take 15,000 steps a day or drive an electric car, balance their budget better. But the moment someone says you've got to stop sinning, you get blank stares sometimes in response. Choose to be in Christ and stop sinning. But in the end, those two terms of the covenant are actually the same. They're inseparable. Because what it means to be in Christ is to stop sinning. Look at this from Romans chapter 6. Let me turn there real quick, sorry. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul's talking at length here about sin. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? If you are in Christ, you are those who have died to sin. In his commentary on the book of Romans, he's an Anglican priest too, and Bible commentator N.T. Wright says, how can we go on living in sin when literally what it means to be in Christ is that you're dead to sin? That's like the defining characteristic, is that you are dead to sin. So how can you be in Christ if you continue living in sin? And we're becoming dead to capital S sin, the condition of sin. And though we may not see it, to be dead to sin and alive in Christ is in fact what our souls want most of all. We want the covenant. We just don't know it. In her book, The Whisper Test, Marianne Bird tells a very personal story from her life that changed everything when she heard the voice of Jesus through a school teacher. Marianne was born with multiple birth defects. She was deaf in one ear, had a cleft palate, lopsided foot, a disfigured face, a crooked nose. And as a child, Marianne suffered not only the physical impairments, but also the often unintended emotional pain from her classmates. Well, Marianne, what happened to your lip? I cut it on a piece of glass, she would lie. And one of the worst experiences at school, she reported, was the day of the annual hearing test. The teacher would call each child to her desk at the front of the room. The child would cover first one ear and then the other. And the teacher would whisper something to the child, like the sky is blue or you have new shoes. This was called the whisper test. If the teacher's phrase was heard and repeated aloud, then the child passed the test. And to avoid like the humiliation of failure, Marianne would actually cheat when she took this test. And she'd cup her good ear so she could hear just barely enough the words of the teacher in her deaf ear. In one year, Marianne was in the class of Miss Leonard, one of the most beloved teachers in the school. Every student, including Marianne, wanted to be liked by her, wanted to be her favorite. And then came the day of the dreaded hearing test. When her turn came, Marianne was called to the teacher's desk, and as she cupped her hand over her good ear, Miss Leonard leaned forward to whisper. Marianne Bird would later write, I waited for those words which God must have put in her mouth, the seven words that changed my life. Miss Leonard didn't whisper, the sky is blue, or you have new shoes. What she whispered was, I wish you were my little girl. God is whispering to us. He's whispering to you. And here's the thing. He chose you. You didn't choose him. Before you chose him, he chose you. And he chose you to be his little boy or his little girl, his child. And he chose you to live in a covenant relationship with him because it produces the best life. But there are terms to the covenant, not to hurt you, not to rob you, to protect you. One of my favorite, maybe my favorite verse of all time is Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. You aren't made for all that stuff. All that sin, all that disobedience that you're mixed up in, this isn't just a power struggle between you and God. You're not right for it. That's not for you. The drunkenness, the sexual sin, the gossip, the lies, the stealing, the cheating, websites you shouldn't be visiting, anger you can't control that's ruining relationships with family members. I know all about it myself. I wasted so many of years of my life dabbling with sin, just kind of playing around the edges with God. Never fully surrendering my will, never fully surrendering my obedience to him. I wasted years of my life. I hope you don't misunderstand my directness here for anger or frustration. I'm not throwing stones up here today, okay? I don't bring this up because I'm upset. I bring it up because I'm concerned. For you, for the church, for those who carry the name of Jesus, because of all the things that we love to talk about in churches, obedience seems to show up almost last. So many of us are coming to church and singing to Jesus, but we remain in our sinful lifestyles because we don't want to give them up. We're led by the cravings of our flesh. And yet you're promised so much more in return. How is it described in Ephesians 2? The incomparable riches of Christ. Don't settle for what the world has to offer. It's a waste of time. Anybody who gets to the other side of it will tell you that. It's a waste of time. And we'll never experience what God has to offer us if we refuse to live in the way that he commanded us. I'm going to pray in just a second, but listen, if you're watching online or on TV or at a location, you want to know more about this, seriously, send me an email. I would love to talk to you. If you're here today, I'm going to be right down at the front of the stage. Come talk to me. If you want to be done with this stuff, let's just have a talk about it, okay? I'm going to pray, and then we'll be done here in just a minute. Let's bow our heads. God, We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of Christ that brings the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for grace. And we thank you that grace doesn't stop short by just saving us, but that you desire to be the Lord of our lives. You desire to lead us in the paths of righteousness. You desire to rescue us from the cravings of our flesh. Lord, we were dead, and you bring us to life. Praise God for those of us in this room who've made that decision, Lord. Hallelujah. We're rescued and we're free. You are the Lord of our lives. But for those of us who maybe have just been playing around the edges, dipping our toes in the water, dabbling with sin, afraid to make the big decision, Lord, remind us. Remind us that you want to save us. You want to show us the way. God, we love you. We praise you. We ask all this in the name of your Son. Amen.